الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين الطيبين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters. It is an honor and privilege to be here again in this blessed conference. And we hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us in this conference and hopefully afterwards with further learning, understanding, and implementing the teachings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with in His divine book and the sayings of the Holy Prophet in the Ahlul Bayt. I will begin today's presentation with a verse from the Holy Quran, which was, or a passing reference was made to this verse this morning for those who were present in Sheikh Sakar Ishfar's presentation. And these are verses 20 and 21 of Surah Dhariyat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وفي الأرض آيات للموقنين وفي أنفسكم أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. On the earth are signs for those of assured faith, as also in their own selves, will ye not then see? Okay. And the focus I'm trying to have in, or from this verse, what I'm trying to take is this last bit, أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. Why is this important? Hopefully, by the end of this presentation, we can sort of have a better understanding why. I will move on from that verse to reading a paragraph of what the brothers put together to give me what they thought as a suggestion, a good topic to discuss, which I agree with them. It is a good topic to discuss, although it's a difficult one to discuss for a general audience in 1 hour, similar to the topic this morning. These are difficult subjects. They require time. They require a lot of focus. And they require a lot of prerequisites if you want to do justice to the topic. But I agree with trying to introduce these topics and discuss them in this way to hopefully encourage brothers and sisters in further studying these discussions and following through with them. So I think if anything, I hope we're able to go away from this session having some food for thought. And I'd like to thank the brothers again for these thoughtful topics and suggestions. One of the concerns I had, and I emailed the brothers, I said, I'm not sure if this particular topic is going to be one that you would want to present to general audience and not have half of them asleep midway through the talk. And I hope that doesn't happen. I'm going to try my best. Forgive me if you guys are falling asleep and snoring and you know, halfway through this presentation. It's a difficult subject. The paragraph is this. First of all, what I was given as a title is this, Theosophy, as opposed to philosophy. And in parentheses, Hikmah, Al-Hikmah. The philosophical tradition of Islam. And introducing this to me, they've said, one of the products of the Enlightenment and modernity is Western philosophy. Which is true, and it works the other way as well. In other words, Western philosophy is the cause of Enlightenment and modernity, and it is also the product, depending on which part of Western, the Western philosophical tradition we're talking about. With time, Western philosophy gravitated towards empiricism, where knowledge becomes synonymous with information that is established by empirical evidence. This is something that those who don't really attend to this, or are not really aware or conscious in their studies, whether it's in elementary school, middle school, high school, higher education, graduate school, postgrad, all of that, in whatever field you study, you don't have to study philosophy for this. When you study the sciences, when you study sociology, if you study any discipline, this philosophy is found, or this ideology is found within the entire framework of Western academia. Although I don't want to say that in Western academia, all Western academics adhere to this and accept this. However, the mainstream academics and the textbooks that are found, one of the bases of their understandings is the current Western philosophy that exists. And it's important to note this, that, again, an underlying factor, or a very important factor, a very important part of that Western philosophy is its epistemology, the theory of knowledge, and how we can trust knowledge and how we don't trust knowledge, what type of knowledge can you trust, what type of knowledge you don't actually have trust for, and so on and so forth. Which the result of it today is, in a sense, they have come to the conclusion that if you have empirical evidence for something, then it can be proven to be fact. Otherwise, it will remain as a question. It may or may not be. And it is because of that, that it is very difficult to discuss and to prove the existence of anything that cannot be proven with empirical evidence. And being religious, obviously, the very foundation of our religious belief and thought is belief in an entity or an existence, a being that is non-material. And by the very nature of being non-material, there is no empirical evidence that can prove the existence of it, in a sense. Okay, inshallah, hopefully we'll have a better understanding of this. So, it goes on, Muslims living in the West are conditioned into this way of viewing the world, depending on how involved we are in these educational environments or academic environments, and begin to doubt what they do not have empirical evidence for, such as the existence of God, the truth of Islamic doctrines and morality. I think because of this, it is very important for us to discuss this matter. There's a list of, let me see, 7 subtopics that I was suggested to talk about. One is to characterize the discipline of philosophy in the Western tradition. Second is to introduce the discipline of theosophy, in their words, or Islamic philosophy, al-hikmah. And sort of showing the superiority of Islamic philosophy. Expounding upon the relationship between philosophy and theology, or scripture in Islam. Talking about some of the themes that we find in Islamic philosophy. Another topic or subtopic that I have here is whether or not there are wisdoms or concepts or thoughts that are found in Islamic philosophy that we do not find in Western philosophy. There was another subtopic which I have crossed out. I'm not going to be able to talk too much about it, although on the first couple of topics I will sort of get to that, is to talk about some of the major figures we've had in Islamic philosophy throughout history. And the last one, which is an interesting one, if we get time, if I don't get that red card in front of me that says the time is up before we get to this one, is what is the relationship between theosophy and spirituality? Which there is a relationship, an important relationship, but hopefully maybe we can get to that as well. I need to state that each of these subtopics requires sessions without exaggeration. These are actually sessions that house students or university students that are interested in this topic go over and spend extensive time on. But we're trying to wrap this up in about 16 minutes and then give 10 minutes for a Q&A. Let me start by saying, for those who want to be very accurate here, let me make sure we're not confusing the two concepts or the two disciplines, theosophy and theology. There's a huge difference between theology and theosophy. Let me first explain what theology is. Theology, at the very least, in the definition that we find in Islamic theology, which is referred to as the discipline of al-kalam, right? And why it's called al-kalam, because kalam means speech, to speak. Why is it called kalam? It's a long story. But when they define al-kalam, they say that kalam is the discipline that tries to defend Islamic ideology. In other words, a theologian, a Muslim theologian, is going to be taking Islamic thought, Islamic beliefs, and going to those who do not believe in them and tries to argue with them and prove that what Islam says is actually right. For a theologian, there's no question that what Islam says is right. For a theologian, the discussion is to prove to others that our ideology is right. That is theology. It may be, the reason why I introduced this difference is that it shouldn't be thought that theosophy is basically rationalizing and trying to prove Islamic ideology and belief as being true. In other words, a theosopher is not a Muslim thinker that already believes in Islam and in the discipline of theosophy takes it for granted that God exists and all of that. It simply comes forward to try to rationalize that. That's not the case. What is meant by theosophy, as opposed to the word philosophy, is the following. This is found in maybe any dictionary. I selected one. I believe it was Oxford Dictionary. It's any of various philosophical or religious thought based on a mystical insight into the divine nature. Any philosophy or any religious ideology that has this type of mystical insight into the divine, then they're going to be referred to as theosophy. A theosopher is going to be taking rational arguments and proofs to try to understand the universe, try to understand the divine as the source of existence in this universe, but with purely rational argument, not having prejudgments on what the conclusion is going to be, as opposed to the theologian. Next, I want to very quickly, as quick as I can. I hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me the tawfiq. And I think this is going to be, in my view, the most important part of this presentation, is to run through a brief history of Western philosophy and Islamic philosophy or theosophy, to understand what has led us to be where we are today, especially on the Western philosophy. Recite salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Let me explain that I think it's very important for us to understand that history of what has brought Western philosophy or Western philosophers, Western thinkers, to the point where if you really press them, some of these philosophers have explicitly explained and stated that you cannot be sure 100%, even with empirical evidence. This is not me saying it. Western philosophers have actually stated that. What has brought Western philosophers to this point where doubt persists and doubt exists in every step of the way? Everything is based on doubt and actually based on assumption. Sometimes, I don't know if you've had any debates with or arguments with atheists. If you ever had or ever want to have a discussion or a debate with an atheist, it's important that you study this. Because the framework of the mind of maybe a Muslim or a Muslim philosopher or a theosopher, or all the arguments you will find in any theology book or any Islamic book of philosophy, is going to be on a completely different framework compared to the framework of the mind of this atheist of today. If you press them, I remember I started this debate, this discussion with someone who used to be Muslim and Shia, and they had become an atheist. And when I asked the question, what was it that caused you to move in that direction? He said, religions never prove God's existence. Religions always assume God's existence. It's all based on an assumption. Which I would agree with him. Allama Tabatabai says this in Al-Mizan. And I believe Ibn Misbah also says it as well. The Quran never even questions the existence of the divine. The question that it raises is with regards to the oneness of the divine. That's the question that existed. That's the question that the Quran addresses. It doesn't even question God's existence. That's very true. But that's because, Allama Tabatabai explains, and this is the reality, is that the existence of the divine is beyond questioning. It's clear that there is a God. It's not even worth questioning. Not that Muslim philosophers haven't questioned that and found answers. It's a different thing. But the Quran, why the Quran hasn't discussed that? From a Quranic perspective, that is clearer to even be a discussion. A question to discuss. So there's truth in that. But when we progress through our discussion, there came a point where I told him, okay, how can you prove to me that what you're seeing is actually there,
If you guys are listening to me, you think you're hearing me, you think you're seeing me, can you prove to me that this is not all an illusion? He said, actually, that can't be proven 100%. I said, wait a second. This is true. These are in books. Okay, we're not making this up. So, if you can't prove that, then you're basically assuming that there's something that exists. I exist, and everything exists, that I see it. You're assuming that what you're seeing actually does exist. So you are accusing religion for basing its ideology on an assumption. You're basing your ideology on an assumption. There is no proof for it, according to you. I completely disagree with you. But based on your own, you are stating that this is based on an assumption. If it's based on assumption, then why not assume there's a God? Okay. So, it's pretty serious. Okay. This the state that Western philosophy is today. And the consequences that it has on faith as a whole, on philosophy as a whole, are serious. But what has led Western philosophy to arrive where it is? Knowledge and understanding is an essential part of human life and human prosperity, human progress. Everything is based on knowledge and the increase in knowledge. All these universities that have been set up in the West are there to increase, do further research, teach. Okay, you have more professors coming in, they do further research, they push the sciences and philosophies and arts and what have you forward, and then the next batch of students come and learn new material, they do further research, and so on and so forth. Through that knowledge, it is that societies are able to progress, whether it's materially or spiritually. Knowledge is the foundation of everything. The gathering of knowledge or learning has been one of the most essential part of human life since the beginning of the existence of humanity on earth. The first human being on earth, without a doubt. However, when it comes to philosophy, although there are certain different views about what parts of the world have had philosophy in the sense that we can call it that, meaning a systematic approach towards the understanding of the universe, there are some differences in that. For example, Sohrawardi explains that there have been some serious philosophers in Persia before Islam, which I haven't found other evidence of. I don't want to accept or reject that. There's claims there about such philosophers or hukama existing in that region. In other regions, there's some claims about hukama or theosophers existing in maybe India, in the Far East, and so on and so forth. But what we have accurate record of is philosophy in Greece, about 600 years before Christ. This philosophy, 600 years before Christ, is the same philosophy that was later on translated into Arabic and studied in the Muslim world. We're going to get to that, hopefully. It was initiated, there were discussions on philosophical matters, on sciences, and so on and so forth, which, by the way, at that time, the whole thing, all these disciplines were studied together and later called philosophy. But after a generation of scholars that we now would call philosophers, thinkers, academics, there came a time where there was this trend in Greece where you have the sophists or the skeptics, all right, the Sufas or the Sufastahis in Arabic, we would call them. Skeptics, basically people who have or create doubt and have doubt with regards to, at that time, it seems, everything, all right. They would basically say there is something similar to the modern version of it, but different. That there is actually nothing that you can be sure of. Whatever you are sure of can be proven to be wrong. There is no truth, there is no reality. Everything is subjective, everything we can just discuss and debate. I can provide proof and prove you wrong, you can prove me wrong. There's nothing that is actually true. The first scholar, the first known scholar to go against that, against this ideology, against this practice, in a sense, is someone that we know in Arabic as Socrates, or Socrates in English, none of which are actually the Greek word. He is the first scholar that we know, and he starts training students. His student is Plato, Aflatun in Arabic, and his student is Arastu in Arabic, they call him, or Aristotle. Aristotle was able to use the teachings of his teachers, put it all together, create a system of thought that included logic, it included physics, it included a number of other disciplines. As we said, all the sciences at that time were now with after Socrates, after Socrates, this was all called philosophy. But it was Aristotle that was able to put it all in a package and present it. And because of that, it was Aristotle's version of this that carried on to be taught for many years. In Aristotle's thought, there are different chapters in philosophy that he discusses. One of them is logic, which is an important one. It's basically the framework of thinking, the laws and the rules of properly thinking, and coming up with deductive reasoning and so on and so forth, which is pretty strong. That logic still exists. It has been taught. It was translated into Arabic. People like Al-Farabi, Ibn Sina, and others continued updating that in a sense, working on that, moving it forward. But the logic, the main structure of the logic that was presented by Aristotle still exists, and it's pretty strong. I don't want to say that all of it is acceptable, it's not revelation, no. But it still exists, a very firm and strong structure of thinking. But that wasn't the only part of Aristotle's philosophy. Again, let me remind all that philosophy didn't include only what we refer to as philosophy today. It included physics. It included medicine. It included political sciences. Everything, the whole package of knowledge, what was studied, was packaged and called philosophy. This is important. Some of the discussions that Aristotle has in his philosophy, in what we refer to as al-tabi'iyat, or physics today, some of what he discussed in
his astronomy, the discussions on astronomy, were accepted at that time. He provided arguments to prove them, and they were generally accepted at that time. This whole thing is called philosophy. When Europe moved towards Christianity, and when you have the Roman Empire or the Roman emperors accepting Christianity, something very dangerous happened at that time. And it's something that I'm hoping I'm going to be able to explain thoroughly, but briefly. The power that comes in, or any power, any government, any authority, which comes in to power, is going to be one way or another involved with the ideologies, beliefs, and thoughts of the people, and the education system of the country or the region that they are ruling over. This is a fact, not just in history. This is not something that only existed at that time. It exists today as well. And it's something that I hope we're able to look into and understand in our particular context. A lot of people are naive towards this reality. The reality that governments control information, governments control universities in America, for example. In Europe, by the European governments, universities are controlled. Professors are actually not free to say whatever they wish and express whatever their views are. This is fact. Okay. If anybody has been able to start moving up the ranks of academia, they will realize this. There's something that's conventional and there's something that's non-conventional. So at that time, this happened as well. Christianity itself, you say, for about 300 years after Christ, in the 4th century after Christ, this is when the government accepted Christianity. Before that, Christians were outlaws, okay? The ideology of Christianity was not something that was accepted in the Roman Empire. But when the Roman Empire accepted Christianity, and we have the Catholicism, which is the Western version of Christianity, not the Eastern version of it. A lot of us are not aware of this. But there's an Eastern and a Western version of Christianity. They're distinctly different. They have their similarities, but they are very different even today. Catholicism came to power. That was the ideology that was brought into power by the Romans. Similar to, but different, similar to Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia, you have the Al Saud as the rulers, the ones with the power. And a certain ideology was given to them as well, and that's Wahhabism. You have a combination of these two. In the Roman Empire, it was Catholicism and the Roman Empire, okay, the emperors of the Romans. Now, what does this have to do with philosophy? What it has to do with philosophy is, because Christian doctrine became the doctrine based in which the Roman Empire had its political power over people, and the church was able to rule, the church was able to rule based on this ideology, the conventional Christian ideology became the ideology that was okay, and free thinkers
scholars, academics, those who would want to study things on their own independently became gradually outlawed in the 6th century after Christ. Okay. Eventually, from Greece, before this event that I was just speaking of, from Greece, philosophy kind of moved to Alexandria in Egypt of today. That's where the philosophers resided and had their discussions. In the 6th century, which interestingly enough is close to the time that Islam came into existence and the Holy Prophet was sent as a messenger, in the 6th century, philosophy was banned and outlawed, and that school in Alexandria was shut down. Later on, when the Muslims studied philosophy, they translated the Greek words, the works, into Arabic, and then studied that and developed it. Some of that went back to Europe, the Christian, these are the Middle Ages now. In the Middle Ages, that translated versions of Greek philosophy went back to Europe. Some of the scholars, some of the priests, some of those in the ranks of the Christian clergy started studying this philosophy, and they started using it and taking it and making some of that ideology conventional. In other words, Aristotle's philosophy that was banned in Alexandria went to the Muslims, it got translated, came back to Europe. Now, after centuries, some of the priests are taking that, for example, some of the rational arguments and misunderstanding. I've read some of the works of some of these priests that have tried to provide rational arguments. It's really not strong at all. So they didn't have a thorough understanding of this, and they came and took that limited understanding of Aristotle's philosophy and made it conventional, made it the Christian ideology. Now remember, this philosophy that has come from Aristotle and reintroduced to Europe includes not only the rational discussions with regards to the universe and existence and the source of existence and the divine and so on and so forth. It also includes physics, it includes astronomy, it includes many other disciplines as well. And this has made church ideology in Europe. What's the problem with that? The problem again is, like, this is presented to the people, this is taught in schools, these are called scholastic philosophers now, because they're teaching something which is conventional in their schools. And this has become something that you have to accept in order to be Christian. This is treated as fact, and no one has the right to questions. This is part of your faith. You know the takfiris today? Or if you don't believe in this, you're kafir. And something similar back then in Europe. This is Christian ideology. If you don't believe in it, you're not Christian. And whoever dared question this, they were treated very harshly. People were executed in Europe because they didn't agree with part of that. Even parts of it which had nothing to do with the core ideology of Christianity, belief in God, in Christ, and the rest of it, even Trinity, they didn't even question that. Some people questioned some of what existed in the chapter on physics or on astronomy. They were dealt with very harshly. This, the Middle Ages that lasted about 10 centuries, this philosophy from Aristotle
has become part of parts of it has become conventional. It has become Christian, and it's something that you have no right to question. All right. Now let me tell you something about that, the physics that exists in this and the astronomy that exists. I have studied parts of this. Okay. And I really don't encourage people to study this unless you want to become a philosopher. It was very extremely painful to study some of this stuff. Of course, I haven't read Aristotle's work itself. It is Ibn Sina, right, a Muslim philosopher in the 5th century, that he understands and he learns from that philosophy, and he presents his understanding, adds things to the philosophy that is presented to him from Aristotle. But the point is, when it comes to physics, when it comes to astronomy, what they used to believe in as fact, and they had arguments for it that they thought were very strong arguments, you would not have the nerve to sit in one session even to study this stuff, because it has been proven to be absolutely garbage. The system they thought that the world works on, the cosmos, the universe, the different planets, and what they're understanding, they have no clue of the different galaxies and none of that. So which let me commend them, of course, for the work that they did. At that time, the explanation that they had for some of what later on developed into modern physics, it's pretty interesting. I mean, that's the study of the progress of physics throughout time. But when you look at it today, it's a lot of it is garbage. For example, let me just give you one example of it. Today, there's no question, nobody even thinks for a second to question the now proven fact that all material, as far as I know, those who are experts in that field can correct this, all of matter that we know of is composed of little particles that initially they used to call molecules, then they realized they're smaller particles, and they're called atoms. And then they realize there's actually smaller particles than that, all right, the nucleus of an atom and the neutrons and so on and so forth, and then quarks, and they may even get smaller than that. If you look at Aristotle's philosophy, when it comes to this discussion in physics, they say actually ajisam, these solids that we encounter, all of these things are actually one solid body. They're not composed of parts. And they provided logical arguments, they thought were logical arguments. Today you look at it, you laugh at it. It's actually interesting that at that time in Greece, it appears, there was a philosopher that said, actually they are composed of very small particles that you cannot see with the naked eye. This is written in those texts, okay? And those philosophers at that time, Ibn Sina laughs at that. There's some mentally ill person who has said this, but this is not really something you can rely on. And they proved, they thought for themselves that this is fact. Okay. So something like this physics, this was presented to people as religion. Alright? As fact. You cannot question this. So what happens? After the Renaissance in Europe, when a number of things start happening, we see a drastic change in philosophy in the West. What happens? On one hand, there's a lot of things happening. I don't need to get into that, to all of those issues. I'm going to try to focus on two. One of them is regarding these disciplines themselves. For all these years, people were fed this information thinking that it's all divine. It's all from God. This is all 100% true. It's so true that if anybody doubts this, they deserve to be killed in some instances.
After all these centuries, now here comes the scientists that gradually are able to prove this stuff to people. In Poland, in other countries in Europe, scientists started proving what Aristotle had proven in his philosophy is 100% wrong. This is what's right. One after the other. This was very important. Imagine, and we have this, I believe, in our ahadith, and it's something that is very logical. When you start creating a lot of doubts in people, some people start over-doubting. Some people start doubting in pretty much everything. It becomes sort of a waswas that people have. The foundations of their thinking start to tremble. Okay. Oh, if this and the other 4, 5, 6, some of these ideologies that were fed to these people, and they thought these were fact, these were divine, these were God-given, one after the other, they're being proven as wrong. And they're realizing this is wrong. What happened is that people started doubting everything. Remember the Sufis that were mentioned, or the Sufis Ta'is, the skeptics. You start having skeptics now again in Europe. They start questioning everything. Oh, if this is wrong, this is proven to be wrong, and the second point is being proven to be wrong, and that thing in physics is proven to be wrong, and medicine is being proven, then what can prove anything to be right? What if another scientist comes later on and proves this point wrong? Then we can't be sure in anything. Okay, this is something that started happening in Europe. Recite the salawat, please. So one thing that happened is that the scientists started to look into these concepts which were said to be proven by previous scholars in philosophy. They started looking into them, studying them, and realizing that many of them are wrong. That's one, which led to that atmosphere of doubt, doubting everything. Another thing which is important, again, it's something that's behind the scenes, and I like to emphasize it for the second time so you can see this trend, and hopefully on the last stage of it we can still see this second element. The second thing that happens over there is a power struggle in Europe. There's a struggle between the church, which had a lot of power, and the kings and the monarchs. And within the ranks of the church, there were differences as well, theological differences that were arising, which had to do with this power struggle as well. The ideology that belonged to the power structure before this power struggle was the Christian ideology. Now that there's a power struggle, one of the elements, or one of the tactics, one of the weapons, the most effective of all weapons to use against the rival power is to destroy their ideology. Is to prove their ideology to be wrong. Because it is that ideology that allows them to rule over people. It was a Christian ideology. That's why the church was so adamant about making sure nobody goes beyond what the church teaches. Because they were able to rule based on what they were teaching people.
Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
So anything that is against the ideology of the church is being published, is being talked about, is being presented in universities, and so on and so forth. Add the two together, the combination is, there's going to be a lot more doubts raised with regards to all of the teachings. Okay. So now, the questions that are raised, the doubts that are raised, what was proven wrong was in physics. What was proven wrong was in medicine. What was proven wrong is in astronomy, not in logic, not in what we refer to as al-ilahiyat, or what talks about existence as a whole, not in what we talk of, what we refer to as al-ilahiyat bil-ma'na al-khas, or what talks about the source of existence, the divine himself. Those weren't proven wrong in Europe. But because certain parts of those teachings were proven wrong, it was easy to say, okay, look, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all these things have been proven wrong. What makes you think the rest of it has any truth in it? Doubt. Doubt is very dangerous. So philosophers in Europe, thinkers in Europe, try to bring something to the table to try to provide some foundation for thinking. Because if everything is doubt, everything is doubtful, everything is questionable, there's nothing you can rely on, you can't live your life practically. You can't really build on anything. As we said, knowledge is essential in human life and in human progress. So you have figures such as René Descartes that tries to establish some set of principles for thinking, for thought, that give you a foundation where you don't doubt any longer. And this is where you have that famous statement that he says, well, if we doubt in all these different issues, we doubt in the universe, we doubt in astronomy, we doubt in medicine, we doubt in all these different things, we don't have any doubt in doubt itself, do we? We're sure, we're doubtful. And this is where he started. I doubt, therefore I am. Okay. That's the first step. Which is pretty weak. It's pretty weak. It starts off very weak. Brothers and sisters, from that point onwards, Europe was never able to stand on its feet on a philosophical level. Up to this day. In other words, there were no thinkers in Europe that were able to present a philosophy, a structure of thought, that was able to be logical enough, firm enough, strong enough to become the foundation for further progress. What you have is different schools of thoughts coming in and living and having a short lifespan of maybe a century or two, and then dying out and there being another ideology. And there's a long list of them. But to cut this short, what you have in common between all of them is that none of them were able to actually solve the problem of doubt. None of them were seriously able to solve the problem of doubt and give you a firm stepping stone based on which you can build everything else on. That still remains a question in Europe and in America. But the issue is, because all of this, to me it's actually really funny, you know, we're discussing if any of this that we're seeing and we're touching and we're having experiences with, if any of this exists. With regards to matter and the material world, because it's something that is tangible,
There were various explanations given to try to give some legitimacy to empirical evidence, although that is not still resolved.
Okay.
Some tried to give certain solutions for it, others tore that apart. Right now, one of the explanations that exist is a pragmatic explanation, the one that I referred to in that discussion with the once a brother in Islam, which is now an atheist, or who is now an atheist. And that is, well, I mentioned this to him. I tried to press him on this idea. I said, look, if you say religion is based on assumption, then how do you believe in anything? Forget about religion, let's put God aside for now and belief in Him. About anything, like even you yourself, do you even exist? Do I exist? Are we really having a conversation here? Is this all an illusion? I pressed him and it reached a point where he's like, look, we can have all these discussions, but at the end of it, I'm going to walk out of this room and I'm going to go and I'm going to live my life the way I want it. And so I said, okay, so you're basically telling me that we can have all these discussions, all these intellectual discussions, but at the end, I know I exist, I know you exist, I know we're having this conversation, I know what desires are, I know what fulfilling desire means. But intellectually, I'm not able to solve it. That's what you're telling me. So what this pragmatic explanation is the following. We can't really figure it out, but practically we need something. And the only thing that we can find is that what we see does actually exist. That's it. That's the assumption. So you have to understand that there is this historic baggage with Europe, with regards to Europe and America, which is an extension of that, that has led this part of the world to pretty much doubt in everything. And the only thing that they have come up with, or they've been able to accept without actual reason, but based on assumption, at least based on certain philosophical schools, is empirical evidence. Let me add this to the mix as well, that one of the reasons why for most of these philosophical schools or schools of philosophy, there's different schools of thought that have come about in Europe, they have not been able to seriously prove a logical system that can provide a platform or provide a foundation based on which you can prove non-material beings is because Europe, after the Middle Ages, started moving away from religion and towards materialism. Otherwise, there were some efforts to bring that back into the picture. Some of the philosophers, some of the religious philosophers, in a sense we can call them theosophers as well. They tried to do that, but overall, because religion wasn't a priority any longer, and this is also important, it's very important, I'm going to try to underline why it's important, highlight why it's important. There wasn't interest in the spiritual realm, in the divine, in religion. Because of that, the effort to try to prove a foundation, a logical foundation in epistemology that would allow you to prove things which are non-material, that doesn't exist. In fact, because there's a move away from that, there's actually more of a reason or more motivation amongst these philosophers to work against that to prove those foundations to be wrong. And this has become the conventional ideology, the conventional philosophy and epistemology that exists within, as I said, pretty much all textbooks. When you study, when the children study, well, in math you don't really have that, but in the sciences, they are studying it from this perspective. All the way through university, this is the ideology. And today, again, still, that second element that we mentioned, which is the element of power, the element of government, the element of the power that controls the centers of learning, is controlling the type of material, the type of discussions and debates that are coming forth in the types of textbooks or research that is being published and presented in the West. Why am I saying this? The main reason why I want to say this, to stress on the idea that this is conventional in the West, and there are hands that are trying to make sure that this remains conventional, is because we all live in this part of the world, and we are breathing this day in and day out. And without realizing, brothers and sisters, we are, to a lesser or greater extent, developing this as part of our ideology as well. And when we talk about religion, similar to some of the Christian, I've skipped a lot of that history. There's a lot of interesting and important elements of that history that I can't really get into. Like some of the Christian theologians or religious philosophers, if I may call them, theosophers, like Kant, they, in trying to talk about religious belief, the divine, they kind of agree with, in the end, with the conventional ideology, and they say, actually, you know what, yeah, you're right, you can't really prove it with, we don't really have proof for the existence of the divine, and so on and so forth, but you have to have faith because you have to have faith. Right. Faith is not something that you can really prove, you can't argue for. But it's something that is, that exists within, you can feel it, you can't prove it, you can feel it, and so on and so forth. Some of the Muslims, or many of the Muslims that I have seen, they fall into this trap. They don't realize they have developed, they've taken in, on board, this ideology because they've breathed it. Every day, they've been breathing it on a daily basis, and it's become part of them. They want to explain Islamic ideology. They want to be able to prove Islamic ideology based on this. It doesn't work. That's like a Windows software on a Mac. It just doesn't work. You can't do that. What I want to, then what do you do? What's the, what do people do when they come to this? When you present an argument based on the logic that is discussed and explained with a lot of very strong, rational proofs, when you provide explanations and arguments based on that, What you sometimes hear as a response is that, look, that's obviously wrong. Are you taking me back in history? That's been proven to be wrong. And they just look at you, are you serious? We're in the 21st century, give me something else. In other words, one of the things that some explicitly mention is this, that you believe in what you believe in because you were taught that and you want to believe it and you're not willing to question. All right, this is something that we hear many times. You're not willing to question. The reason why I insist on saying that this philosophy that we have in the West is conventional is to say that these people and these believers, sometimes it's our own believers, it's our own brothers and sisters, don't realize that it's actually them that are being dogmatic. They are not willing to question the foundations of their thought. Why do I have to question the foundations of my thought only? I agree. I don't have any problem with that. I've looked into it. If you want, I can show you all of that. But the problem is, you don't want to look into why you think there needs to be empirical evidence for things. Why? Don't want to question it. The same thing that used to happen during the Middle Ages, but the church was doing it, is happening today. You can't really question the foundation of that. I don't want to say they're going to like kill you or anything like that. No, it's not like that. Tactics have changed. They make you look stupid if you want to speak in a different language. That's what they do. They make you look backwards. And that's why you go, oh, you know, I better not speak this language here. This is a very, very brief history of Western philosophy, which has led to the problem. This is a serious problem. I mean, we have come from a point of with some problems, yes, it's not 100% right, I don't want to say that, in philosophy that existed in Greece. We moved from that up to an age where we are intellectually not really sure if what I see actually exists. From that state of being certain about so many different things, having some problems in what we have proven, but having some truth with us and being certain, to a point where everything is doubtful. There's nothing that you can be sure about. Nothing you can be certain about. Now let's look at Islamic philosophy. A briefer, I don't have to explain all of that because we're just becoming familiar with Islamic philosophy. Let me begin by saying Islamic philosophy, some people even question, should we call it Islamic philosophy or not? Some argue that we should call it that, others argue that we shouldn't call it that. But the fact is, although rational discussions, rational arguments, rational debates, intellectual debates existed in Arabia since the coming of the Holy Prophet, because prior to that, there was a jahiliyyah, ignorance, the age of ignorance. There was very little intellectual understanding and argument. But with Islam, intellectual arguments, discussions came to the social scene. And from the time of the Holy Prophet to the time of Amir al-Mu'minin sallallahu alayhi to the rest of the Imams sallallahu alayhi wa ajma'in, we have rational and intellectual discussions. Some of the recent philosophers have tried to extract from the verses of the Holy Quran some of the
philosophical arguments that have been provided by philosophers in proving the oneness of the divine, for example, or some of the other concepts that we have. So intellectual and rational arguments has always existed in Islam. However, what we refer to as philosophy was not something that was initiated by the Muslims. During the 3rd century after the Hijrah of the Holy Prophet, which is approximately around the 9th century in the Christian calendar, philosophy is introduced to the Muslim world from Greece. Muslim thinkers start studying that. Some people start translating it, bad translations initially. Then eventually some of the scholars are able to get their heads around it, understand it, produce works of their own to explain philosophy. Some of these figures, one of the pioneers is Al-Farabi, then you have Ibn Sina. Ibn Sina becomes a very important figure in the 5th century, as we mentioned, and his books, Shifa and Isharat, become very important books. Whoever wanted to study philosophy, those were the conventional books to read. Even today they're still studied, scholars are teaching them, studying them, learning them through teachers and so on and so forth. He's a very important key figure. His philosophy is known to be a philosophy that is predominantly affected by Aristotle's views. Okay. They refer to it in Arabic as Mashal. In the 6th century, a couple centuries after that, we have another figure that is known as Sheikh Ishraq or Sohrawardi. Sohrawardi, now mind you, the trend of philosophy, I'm mentioning some important figures, but the trend is never cut off. There's always philosophers that are continuously studying this and building on previous works of scholars. And you see the discussions in epistemology or the theory of knowledge, they increasingly are perfecting themselves through this route. So you have Ibn Sina, then in the 6th century after the Hijrah, we have Sohrawardi. Sohrawardi is an interesting character, an interesting figure. I mentioned him a bit earlier in the context of the philosophers in Persia and elsewhere. He presents a philosophy that he says is closer to Plato's version of philosophy and closer to, he claims actually, Plato's version of philosophy. He claims that these are either prophets or students of prophets, which there are differing opinions on that. I don't want to take a stance, there's no need for it. But Plato's version of philosophy, he says that is very similar to the Persian philosophers, that he again considers them to be students of prophets, and therefore he considers that to be divine. And he presents his philosophy, which is known as the Ishraqi philosophy. So you have the Mashaq, you have the Ishraq, Shaykh al-Ishraq, the Ishraqi philosophy, that has a few followers, not too many. Most of the philosophers follow Ibn Sina's, or followed Ibn Sina's version of philosophy. You still have followers of that. Then in the 11th century after the Hijrah, you have someone by the name of Sadruddin Shirazi, or Mulla Sadra. He studied both of these very well and realized certain similarities and realized the commonalities between the two. And obviously, of course, the differences as well, but was able to take certain things which he thought correct from the Ishraq perspective and also some from the Mashaq perspective, and added some other
concepts and some other discussions, which are pretty profound discussions. And he presented a third philosophy, which is known as Hikmat al-Muta'aliyyat, or the book is known as Al-Asfar by some. That's not the full title of the book. Many of the current philosophers in the Muslim world are students of this school of thought. For example, Allama Tabatabai is considered one of the followers of this school of thought. Ayatollah Jawadi Amuni is mentioned to be a student of this school of thought and philosophy. Ayatollah Hasan Zada Amuni, and so on and so forth. There's plenty of people that we have on that list. Now, we say salawat, please. Since we gave that extensive explanation on the Western history of philosophy and what led to all this doubt, let me, in comparison, say this about Islamic philosophy and Islamic thinking. In the Muslim world, although it is the nature of power and authorities who have power that is not divine power, it is natural for them to want to control the ideologies that are prevalent in society. And it did happen, for example, during the time of the Imams, Malik ibn Anas, the Imam of the Malikis, was ordered by the Khalifa to write up a book on fiqh. For what reason? Because he wanted his conventional fiqh to be coming out of this man. In other words, he wants to control the fiqh, the way people make wudu, the way people pray, the way people fast, the way they perform hajj, and so on and so forth, right? Even that he wants to have control over, because it's important. When Ma'mun comes to power during the time of Imam Ridha sallallahu alayhi, they say the Mu'tazili ideology becomes a bit more prominent, because he was a believer in that. It's natural for powers, especially those that are not divine, to control the ideologies of people. Although that is the case, but when we compare Europe, when we compare Catholicism, and even the Sunni Islam that was led by the Muluk, the Abbasid Khulafa, which are not what a lot of even Sunnis refer to as Khulafa. At their time they used to call them Khulafa, but they don't refer to them as Khulafa now. Even those governments and that the Muslim society at that time, you don't see that free thinking was banned the way it was banned in Europe. We never faced that problem the way the Europeans did. This is important. This is very important. We didn't actually ever go through the experience that the Europeans went through. We weren't fed Western philosophy as religion. All right? That was brought in. It's interesting. That was something that was from the outside. It was not the work of Muslim thinkers. That was brought in and it was said that it's okay. We said salawat, please. Just given a note that we have 10 minutes before salah. I was supposed to have, what happened to the brother? Did you put it up?
Yeah, multiple times.
Oh, really? I didn't even see it, sorry. Because I asked the brother a question. I said, what happens if I don't comply with those signs we put up? I said, well, really, I can't do anything about it. I didn't even see it, sorry.
No, no problem.
I apologize. So let me end with this. I was going to go over some of the topics that we have in Islamic philosophy, but because of the shortage of time, we're going to skip on that. In the Muslim world, we didn't go through that experience. Philosophy was taught, but it wasn't presented as fact that you cannot disagree with, as religious faith that you cannot have a differing opinion on. In the houses, in the seminaries, although those who were here this morning remember that Sheikh Sifadr Shabbat was mentioning that Shaykh Mustafa Khomeini, Imam Khomeini's son, when he was in the headquarters in Qom, when he drank from a cup, they said to wash that because he's kafir. Compare that, and that is true, that does exist, it did exist, it does exist even today. But compare that to Europe. They used to kill people. You had no right to, you would be imprisoned. Alright? Here, you may hear things that, oh, this guy is kafir, this, that, the other, some heated discussions and debates on that. But that itself is interesting. It shows that there's a lot more freedom. They didn't kill Imam Khomeini for that. They completely, categorically disagreed with Imam Khomeini. They didn't kill him. They completely disagreed with Adam al-Tawai. He still taught his classes even in private. Right, they didn't kill him. Free thinking, this is something that Muslims should be proud of. And unfortunately, I don't know why they associated with the West, which is actually the other way around. Free thinking was something that was prevalent and is prevalent in the Muslim world. If I had the time, I don't have the time right now, but to discuss with you all the sorts of discussions that scholars have on the very foundations of Islamic thought. The existence of the divine himself. It's free to debate and discussion. A lot more free than even today in the West it is. Trust me, brothers and sisters. The most radical anti-Islamic philosophy, if we can call it that, in the West or anywhere in the world, is actually studied thoroughly by scholars in the seminary. They don't have a problem studying that. And really looking at the reasoning and the arguments and accepting parts and not accepting the whole thing. They're open to it as opposed to what is said. So, this last point that I was trying to make is that one of the reasons we didn't have this problem in the Muslim world, and actually the discussions of epistemology, the questions that were raised in Europe with regards to knowledge itself, were not seriously discussed in Islamic philosophy up to the recent years, is because we never dealt with that problem. We never had that problem to have these doubts in the first place. That doesn't mean, of course, some may say, oh, well now you do. What do you do about that? Well, what we do about that is that those questions are presented now, and they are answered. Some very, very thoughtful, strong arguments have been presented in the recent works on philosophy to address some of these arguments. One of the figures that I have in mind right now that is a strong philosopher in that field is Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. I apologize for extending this talk beyond the time that I was given. I thought I would be seeing his signs. I didn't. I was waiting for that. I didn't see that until this note was given to me. And we hope that it was accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in service to him, inshallah. Alhamdulillah.